Jeremiah chapter 3. Perhaps you've been there. A sober mood prevails. People are being reunited that haven't seen each other for some time, and yet no one's really happy. The room is full of hushed whispers. One by one, the family approaches the bed. There's a heaviness in the room. The ash of death fills the air. The grim reaper is knocking at the door, and yet no one wants to answer. And yet everyone knows that inevitably, even imminently, the grim reaper will come and take another. The bedside vigil of a dying loved one. Perhaps you've been there. You could compare Jeremiah's entire ministry, especially the last half of his ministry, to the bedside vigil of a dying loved one. Gut-wrenching grief, tear-soaked cheeks, were the ministry of our man Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw the demise of his nation. He tried to communicate that to the people, and yet the people wouldn't see. They wouldn't listen. As one author puts it, it is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during the alternate fits of grogginess and convulsion which precede its death, to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one until nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption. This was Jeremiah's job. Jeremiah was called to stand in the way of a nation barreling over a cliff, to try to stop it, to ultimately fail, and then to be placed in the position of pronouncing judgment upon those that he loved and cared for so much. He saw the people crash into the rocks below because they had refused to listen to his warnings. It was a tough job. You better believe it was a tough job. Jeremiah was more or less like an alarm clock. Now, I don't have any statistics to back it up, but I would imagine the life expectancy of a good alarm clock is probably about 3 months. No one likes an alarm clock. Think of all the abuse that an alarm clock endures. It's always getting thrown on the floor, maybe up against the wall. It's at least getting slapped daily. Now, in my house, I happen to be our alarm clock. It's my job to wake everyone up. And sometimes that can be very, very dangerous. Well, Jeremiah was an alarm clock. He sounded a warning to the people that they were going away from God, that they were headed for the rocks. His alarm kept sounding and sounding and sounding that if they didn't wake up, they were going to miss the bus. This was Jeremiah's mission. He has been called the 11th hour prophet. The people were in danger of not waking up. And yet it turns out they didn't want to wake up. The more Jeremiah warned them, the more they slapped at him, threw him up against the wall, tried to turn him off. Chapter 3 reads, "They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted?" Now, divorce was never God's idea. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the prophet says, "The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce." God's intention was for marriage to be a lifetime commitment. But as Jesus said, Moses because of the hardness of men's hearts, allowed the man to write his wife a certificate of divorce. This was not a reflection of the divine will. This was a concession to man's obstinance. Rather than stand back and watch a bitter husband and wife kill themselves, Moses allowed for an orderly dissolving of that marriage relationship. And yet one of Moses' stipulations that he outlines in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, was that if a man divorced his wife, and if she remarried, even if she later became a widow, he could not return and remarry her. In other words, once they had divorced and married other people, even, you know, if they were widowed, they couldn't come back and remarry. In other words, you couldn't return and remarry a former spouse. This was obviously to encourage the people to stay together, not to make rash decisions, to hang in there and to try to work it out. Now, this is the background. This is what he's referring to. And then he says, "But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." You see, under the Mosaic law, there was no hope for Judah, because the nation had played the harlot. She had ran off with other gods. God had divorced her for her rebellion. And there was no chance under the law for her to return and to remarry. But notice what God does. He offers her forgiveness. You see, grace always supersedes the law. The law condemns, but grace is ready to cleanse. Here the law says it's over, but grace offers a new start. Under Moses, the people had sinned themselves into an irretrievable corner, and there was no way out. But God was giving them the chance. He was giving them another chance. If you return to me, He promises to forgive them. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Here he compares the people of Judah to a prostitute. Again, notice the comparison between sexual impurity and spiritual impurity. What adultery is morally, idolatry is spiritually. You see, when you marry, you set yourself apart for your spouse. You reserve your mind and your body and your most intimate expressions for your spouse and for him or her alone. You see, when you come to Christ, you make a similar commitment. You reserve your mind and your heart and your body for Jesus Christ. You reserve the most intimate spiritual expressions for Him. You reserve your devotion and your heart for Him and Him alone. To break that vow, to become infatuated with the things of the world to the exclusion of Christ, is like jumping in bed with another person's spouse. It's committing adultery in a spiritual sense. Unfaithfulness to the Lord is the equivalent of spiritual harlotry. Jeremiah says that Judah, once the wife of Jehovah, has become a streetwalker, a hooker. She's gone to bed with other gods. She sold out her spiritual fidelity for cheap thrills. Let me ask you, when sin offers you an opportunity for relief, when it offers you promotion or pleasure, are you quick to jump in bed and prove unfaithful to the Lord? He says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. The prostitutes identified themselves by marks on their forehead. This was kind of their way of advertising, you know, a little mark on their forehead, open for business. And so Judah, he says, wears a similar mark in a spiritual sense. She's not even ashamed. She's advertising her idolatry. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. This was where the idols were worshipped, on the hills, near the groves. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, Jeremiah tells a parable here of two sisters. You remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. And Rehoboam made a crucial mistake. He decided to tax the people, even to greater extremes than his father Solomon had done. This created a civil war and divided the Jewish nation into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes came together and formed the nation Israel. The southern 2 tribes came together and formed the nation of Judah. These are the two sisters in Jeremiah's parable. Soon after the formation of the northern kingdom, they began to pursue idolatry. They fell headlong into idolatry, and so it wasn't long before God judged them. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and attacked the northern kingdom and its capital of Samaria and destroyed the nation. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, saw all this. They saw the warnings that God gave them, and they saw how the people refused the warnings. They witnessed what happened in the judgment that came down upon Israel. And yet, did they respond? He says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and plagued the harlot also. She had been given an example of what God does to unrepentant people, of how He brings judgment, of how He punishes for sin. And yet they didn't learn from this example. They committed the same sin. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry. Now that's an arresting phrase. Her casual harlotry. Apparently, she honestly believed that her and God had an open marriage. That God really didn't think much of her midnight rendezvous and her sexual excursions. That they were no big deal to Him. Apparently, she concluded that God's patience meant His approval. That's a mistake people today often make. Well, God isn't judging me. In fact, I'm doing quite well. And they mistake God's patience for God's approval. Don't make that mistake. You see, you might not take your vow to Christ seriously, but He does. If you call yourself a Christian, He holds you to that commitment and to that vow. You may rationalize your occasional escapades, your once in a while binges with sin. But God sees. And God will judge. There's no such thing as casual harlotry. The Christian life is a serious fidelity. He says, So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees with these idols. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah was not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, notice this. Yet in pretense. If you'll go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35, you get the impression that a great revival had occurred in the nation under the reign of King Josiah. Josiah removed the idols. He restored the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. But apparently, all of his efforts achieved nothing more than an outward reform. It didn't achieve an inward revival. You see, this can happen. Everybody saw that King Josiah was a God-fearing man. And so it became cool to be a God-fearing person. And so everyone sort of followed along with King Josiah. People jumped on the bandwagon, but for the wrong reason. You see, outward reformation is a far cry from inner regeneration. You know, I find people all the time, they decide that, well, they're going to clean up their act. They're going to stop drinking and smoking and raising hell. They're going to start coming to church, hanging out with Christians. They might even start doing some things that Christian people do. You'd think they were Christians on the outside. But you see, outward reformation is a far cry from inward transformation. Is that you can take a little pig and dress him up like a human being. Put a little cap on him, a little coat on him, a little pair of pants. But man, that guy's still a pig. And you could take a sinner and dress him up in Christian clothes, teach him a little Christian lingo, but he's still a sinner. It takes a work of God in the person's heart. It takes the person to fall down before the mercies of God and plead for God to come and to change the person's heart. Only then is a person truly a Christian. Jesus says you must be born again. He goes on, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Judah bears more guilt because she had greater opportunity. She was given longer to repent. She saw the example of her sister to the north, and yet she still didn't learn. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'And I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord, 'and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord. 'Return, O backsliding children,' says the Lord, 'for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" Boy, when I read these words, it warms my heart to realize that here is a God who has had his heart broken, whose love has been spurned. Here is a jilted lover, and yet he's ready to receive back his rebellious people. If they'll just acknowledge their wickedness, if they'll just confess their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive them their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful God we serve. You tonight may have blown it. You may be guilty of some casual harlotry. Well, tonight, if you'll return to him, he'll return to you. He'll heal your backslidings, bring you back to himself. Now, some of these promises that he makes here actually move into the millennial kingdom. They're promises that will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. He says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, this is a crucial verse that's particularly appealing to me because I'm a pastor. This is a verse that every pastor ought to read. The word pastor means shepherd. And as a pastor, nothing is more important to me than to be a pastor after God's own heart. And here we're told what constitutes a pastor according to God's heart. And that is, he is one who feeds the people with knowledge and understanding. He teaches them God's Word. You remember Peter, after he had blown it, and he had returned to the Lord asked him three times. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Oh yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Well, feed my sheep." Feed them then, Peter. If you love me, feed them. As the early church grew and the demands became greater, the apostles delegated out the physical needs to others so that they could focus on the ministry of the Word in prayer. They understood their priorities. A pastor after God's own heart is a pastor who puts feeding the people, teaching them the Word of God, as his top priority. Now, there's a great pressure on pastors today to be social chairman, an administrator, and program director, and political activist, and hospital chaplain, and marriage counselor. And the list goes on and on and on. But the pastor's God-given priority is to study the Word so he can teach it, and to pray with the people and for the people. This is his priority. You know, I'm going to fail you. And as your pastor, I'm going to disappoint you in many ways. There will be times when I'll be unable to accept your dinner invitation. And believe me, I will regret it. There will be times when you'll call me up and ask me to go play golf. And believe me, I will regret not being able to go. There will be times when you'll be in the hospital and you'll expect a visit from your pastor and he won't make it. There will be days when you'll call the church and you'll ask for an appointment. And the secretary will reschedule you with someone else. Please understand that I risk disappointing you in these ways only because I don't want you to disappoint you in the number one priority, the number one obligation that I have towards you. And that is to teach you God's Word and to pray for you. You can't take care of all the needs and give quality Bible studies from week to week to week. You have to say no to a lot of things so that you can give time to your priority, to the Word of God and to prayer. If I'm to be the pastor that God wants me to be, feeding you God's Word must continue to be the number one priority of my ministry. I hope you understand. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of Judaism. It was the throne of God, the seat over which the glory of the Lord rested in the temple. And because of the importance of the Ark, there were Jewish scholars that were perplexed by this passage of Scripture because they couldn't imagine a time when the Ark would prove insignificant. And yet here we're told that there's going to be a day when people won't even think about it. They won't even remember it. Even today, the Ark is the subject of a lot of speculation. There are those who believe that the Ark will be rediscovered. Not by Indiana Jones, but really rediscovered. And that this will be the spark that will set off the event that the Bible does predict, and that's the rebuilding of the temple before the second coming of Christ. It's interesting that the two most distinguished rabbis in all of Jerusalem, the chief rabbi of the Western Wall, Yehuda Getz, and Jerusalem's chief rabbi, Shlomo Gorin, have both gone on record that they have actually seen the Ark of the Covenant, that it's hid in one of the subterranean tunnels underneath the Temple Mount, and that it will be revealed in the appropriate time. In the Apocrypha, in the book 2 Maccabees chapter 2, there is a legend that prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah took the ark to a cave on Mount Nebo, and there he hid it so that it wouldn't be taken back to Babylon. One of the servants that went with him said, "Master, don't you want us to sort of mark the spot so when we return we can find the ark?" And Jeremiah said, "No, don't worry about it. The Lord will reveal it just prior to His coming." And so there are many people today who are digging up Mount Nebo, searching for the Ark of the Covenant. There are others who believe that the Ark is in one of the caves in the Qumran community down near the Dead Sea. There are others that think that it's hidden in a church in Ethiopia. There's all sorts of speculation about the Ark. It may be that it's discovered in the last days. And yet here we're told that the day is coming when the Ark will be a trivial thing, when it won't really matter, where it will be an insignificant thing, and that it'll be a relic of the past. It will lose its importance. Now, remember, the Ark was a symbol of God's presence. But when Jesus returns, God Himself will be dwelling in Jerusalem. There'll be no longer a need for the symbol, but the glory of the substance will far outweigh and overshadow interest in the symbol. He says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart." Reminds us of Zechariah 14, which says that during the millennium, everyone will come up to Jerusalem and worship Jesus there. "In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." Now, if you'll look on the map and you'll trace due north from Jerusalem, you'll find Russia and the city of Moscow. And there are many that see the fulfillment of verse 18 in the headlines of the Jerusalem Post today. And they've seen in this verse a fulfillment. In our lifetime, the Jews from Russia are coming back to Israel. It's the number one domestic problem in all of Israel. How to assimilate more than 2 million Russian Jews in a country that numbers just 6 million. You know, many of these people don't know the language. They don't know the culture. And yet, how are you going to get them jobs? How are you going to find them houses? This is a big problem today. And here Jeremiah talked about it many years ago. "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me." This is the key. "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." It's interesting, the word backsliding occurs only 16 times in all of Scripture. And yet it occurs 13 times in the book of Jeremiah. And it occurs 7 of those 13 times here in chapter 3. "Indeed, we do not come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains." They put their trust in these idols. "But truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Don't miss the lesson for America. On a day when we've just inaugurated a new president, a nation's security is found and determined upon its faithfulness to God. I'm afraid we've forgotten that. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Here's the cure for the nation in one word. Return. Return to me. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Now, throughout the Bible, the seed is analogous to the Word of God. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower who sows the seed, and it falls on different types of terrain. And as a result, it has a different effect. But the seed is only as good as the soil in which it's planted. You see, it's not just the potency of the seed that matters, but it's the condition of the soil. You see, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is a seed. It contains life, and it has the potential of sprouting in your heart and bearing fruit. But it's the condition of your heart that will hinder or help that from taking place. If your heart is crusted over with pride and with self-denial and a refusal to admit your sin and humble yourself, we can throw as much seed as possible on your life. I can sit in front of you tonight and teach you Bible studies until I'm blue in the face, and it won't do any good. The problem's not in the seed. The problem's in the ground. The ground's not fertile. It hasn't been broken up. Whereas on the other hand, if your heart is right, if you humble yourself, if you're really disgusted with your life and living life apart from Christ, and you desire God with all your heart, then you can pick the Bible up for yourself and read it, and it will come alive, and it will minister to your heart. It's been said man's words must be understood to be loved, but God's word must be loved to be understood. It's the condition of our heart that so often determines the fruitfulness and the impact that the word has when we're taught it. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The circumcision, or the cutting away of the foreskin, was symbolic of the putting away of sin. The spiritual surgery that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. This is the sense in which Jeremiah is referring to it. He says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. In other words, Jeremiah is warning of a coming invasion. In ancient times, when the land was invaded, the people who were living in the suburbs would flee to the walled cities for refuge. Here, Jeremiah, in Paul Revere fashion, is running through the streets shouting, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. You know, run to Jerusalem, hide within the walls, save yourself. The lion, which was a symbol of Babylon, has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate, the he there being the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. You see, the false prophets, as we'll discover later, were preaching peace, peace. Everything's going to be okay. Hey, don't sweat it. God is going to deliver us. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Everything's okay. They were breeding into the people a false sense of security. He's saying the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Everything's not going to be okay. See, you can't continue in sin and not pay the price eventually. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes, and the priests shall be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, shall you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, You shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Again, the Jews loved the lies of these false prophets. And so God gave them the lies. He allowed them to be duped into believing what they wanted to believe. At that time it shall be said to this people and to Jerusalem, A dry wind of the desolate heights blows into the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Notice he says, wash your heart. They'd washed their garments. They'd washed their hands. But they hadn't washed their hearts. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Because they had broken God's heart, God now breaks theirs. You know, God loves His people too much to allow them to continue in disobedience and to prosper in their wickedness. God loves you too much to allow you to prosper forever in your wickedness. Hebrews tells us, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And this is what He's doing to Judah. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. Jeremiah not only sees this judgment, but he feels it. It's in the air. It's all around him. It grieves him. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. You know, we need to have this same burden for the people around us that are headed for judgment. I'm afraid we're just blasé. People are marching off to hell and we don't give a flip. We don't grieve over it. Yeah, we say we're concerned, but do we feel the pain? Jeremiah was moved on behalf of his people. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, and to do good they have no knowledge. Now, verse 23 through verse 26 is considered by many to be one of the most forceful passages in all prophetic literature. This passage will literally make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. I'm certain that Jeremiah is here broadening the scope of his prophecy to not only a local judgment, but to the cataclysmic judgments that are going to occur in the last days. The shaking and rocking of the entire world that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Now, look at what he's doing. He is presenting creation in reverse. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth, it started out without, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then he said, let there be light. And then he separated the land from the waters. He went on to create the plants. Then the birds and the animals, the beasts, then finally man. But notice what happens here. Everything gets reversed. He says, you know, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void in the heavens. They had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. You see, when God gets through judging the world, it will be as it was when He began, without form and void. And He started in that mode in creation, and He built up the mountains, the beasts, the plants, and so forth. But then watch it go back. When He judges, man will be wiped out, the beasts will be wiped out, the plants will be wiped out, the earth, the light will be no more, the earth will be without form and void. Everything sucked right back up in reverse. An awesome picture of God's ultimate judgment upon the earth. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. Again, this is more than just the immediate situation. You know, he's looking, that the prophecy sort of spills over the local situation, and he begins to foresee the climactic events that will occur before the second coming of Christ. And yet, not everything will be destroyed. God will rebuild a glorious kingdom here on the earth in the ashes of the judgment. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go up into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint. In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. These false gods that they had served will do nothing to protect them. As a matter of fact, they will turn on them and aid in their destruction. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child. This is the idiom of the woman in travail that we find in Thessalonians and in other passages that forecast the events of the great tribulation just before the Lord's return. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself, who spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Now this reminds us of Genesis chapter 18 and the discussion that Abraham had with the Lord over the plight of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you remember when the Lord told Abraham how He was going to judge Sodom. Abraham asked the Lord, he said, Lord, he said, won't you save the city for 50 righteous people? If I can find 50 righteous, won't you save the city? And the Lord said, yeah. He says, if you can find 50 righteous, I will spare it. At that point, Abraham's Jewish chutzpah kicked in. He decided to haggle. The old camel trader in Abraham came out.
And so he said, "Lord, what if we can find 45? Lord said, "Okay." "Lord, what about 40? "Okay." "Lord, what about 30? I can picture the Jews in the shops in Israel when I went and shopped, you know, haggling here. Back, Abraham back and forth with God. "What about 20? What about 10? Even an old camel trader like Abraham didn't have the gall to try to get God down from 10. It's a wonder how far God would go. We don't know. Here, God tells Jeremiah, "For just one righteous person, I will spare the city of Jerusalem from this coming judgment." Now, you get the impression that God doesn't like this. That God gets no pleasure out of destroying His people. That God doesn't want to judge His people. That God loves His people with all His heart. This also reveals an interesting point about Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah ministered 40 years preaching to these people, and apparently he didn't have a single convert. Can you imagine having to report back to the denomination every year for 40 years? "Well, we came up blank this year. Didn't win one person. Didn't have one convert." How terrible. The next time you get ready to hang up your gospel spikes and to turn in your tracks and to forget about wanting to serve God and be a witness for Him, you remember Jeremiah. Because here is perhaps the most spiritual man in the entire Old Testament. And yet he never won one convert to Jesus Christ, to God. You know, I think this is a vivid lesson to us that God calls us to be faithful, not necessarily successful. It's not success God is after, it's faithfulness. You may or may not have success. That's God's work. Whether the people get saved, whether the people, you know, turn their life over to Christ and convert to Christ, that's God's work. That's the Spirit's work. It's your job to be faithful to proclaim the truth. Remember the story Ezekiel told of the watchman who was on the wall. He says, if the watchman is faithful to warn the people within the walls, within his sphere of influence, of the coming attack, and if the people don't listen to him and they're slaughtered, well, then the blood will be on their hands, but it won't be on the hands of the watchman. He's done his duty. He's told them the truth. But, Ezekiel says, if the watchman sees the coming danger and fails to warn the people within the walls, the people within his sphere of influence, and they die, the blood is on his hands. All God asks you to do is to be faithful. He asks you to warn, to share the gospel with the people who are within your sphere of influence, your neighborhood, where you work, the people in your family. If you're faithful and they don't listen, well, then that's up to them. Your hands are clean. But if you see the truth, if you know the truth, and if you fail to warn your friends and family, the people within your sphere of influence, within your walls, and they die and go to hell, the blood will be on your hands. We are not called to be successful necessarily, but we are called to be faithful. He says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. See, the stubbornness, the obstinance of their heart was etched in the expression on their face. Remember, this was the reason God told Jeremiah in the beginning. You know, he said, do not be afraid of their faces. Don't get intimidated by body language. How often have you been intimidated by body language? People rolled their eyes or turned up their nose and you stopped talking. He says, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And here he goes to the educated. He goes to the seminary, to the theologians. Supposedly they have studied God's ways. They will validate Jeremiah's warning. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Jeremiah went to the great men, the formally educated, but they turned out to be the most rebellious. They had broken all bonds. They had thrown off all restraint. They had followed after idols. You see, when spiritual truth is brought into an academic setting, it becomes vulnerable to an intellectual egotism, an elitism, a smugness. I think today some of the most rank heretics sit in the chairs of learning in some of our seminaries. Pride comes in many forms. But there is no pride more blinding and potentially damning than intellectual pride and arrogance. Here we see it. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there will be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. In other words, God wants to pardon them, but He's asking them how. If you continue to follow these idols, how can I pardon you? When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. You see, it said when they were most rebellious was when they were best fed. When they were bustling with blessings, they took God's grace for granted. Be careful you don't make that mistake. He says they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Now here's a graphic picture. Horses in heat. People given over to their glands, ready to jump in bed with anyone who tickles their fancy. How do you respond when temptation inflames your passion? How do you respond to the pressure of temptation? Do you fan the flame? Or do you immediately race to God for help? You see, Scripture tells us that we overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. In other words, we refocus our passions on heavenly pleasures and heavenly delights and spiritual fulfillment and off the sexual or sensual carrot that Satan is hanging in front of our nose. We recognize that the need he's trying to tempt us to meet physically can only be fulfilled spiritually. So what? Go ahead. Jump in the bed with that gal. And tomorrow you'll feel like hell. Maybe a moment of thrill. But tomorrow you'll feel worse than you feel today. You see, Walk in the Spirit. Get your eyes on the things above. Focus on spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction. And you'll be able to resist the temptations of the flesh when they arise. But we've got to run to God for help. We can't do it in our own strength. He says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not He.' Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done." In other words, they're nothing but hot air. You know, they're just blowing off steam. They're giving the people a false sense of security. They're not preaching the truth. And boy, is the land today full of people that are just hot air, that are giving people a false sense of security. Yeah, come to church, pay your money, sit back in the pew, mind your own business, do good, and you'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's soaking the people for money, gaining an advantage through them, and you're simply giving them a false sense of security and you're leading them to hell. That's what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall destroy them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, a house of Israel, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. Babylon was the first nation formed in the plains of Shinar through the notorious Nimrod, Genesis chapter 11. He says, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. In other words, they're crack shots. They never miss. They are all mighty men. And they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities, in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." He keeps looking beyond the judgment. He is going to make a new covenant with the remnant of the people. And we'll get to that over in chapter 31. He says, "And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours.'" Wow. You love these foreign gods? I'll let you serve them in their own land, on their own turf. We'll see how nice they are to you. We'll see how wonderful life is, you know, succumbed and subjected to them. You know, he says to you tonight, you want to keep playing with sin? Well, I'll just let you be a slave to sin. I'll just turn you over to what you want. And we'll see how happy you are. We'll see how fruitful and prosperous your life becomes. He says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, 'Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? Don't you realize who I am? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. I control the seas, God says. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed." You know, here the God who created the seas, they know better how to live their lives than He does. How foolish. "They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. Notice sin not only creates negative consequences, but it robs you of positive blessings. You know, you think sin is going to is a shortcut to success. But in reality, it's robbing you of the success that God wants to give you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Wow, how did Jeremiah know about TV evangelists? Their houses are full of deceit. They've become famous and wealthy, fat and sleek, because of their bags of tricks and gimmicks. They've squeezed the people for funds. They have deceived the people. They have robbed the people. They show the film of their trips to Haiti and Somalia. And there they are standing beside these little emaciated kids. Give to me so that we can give to these poorer kids. When in reality the kids get very little of the money. The money goes to fuel their opulent lifestyle and to pay for the broadcasting bills. Their bag is full of tricks. They use these poor people for their own well-being and prosperity. All they care about is growing sleeker, getting fatter, prospering at the expense of the people. Jeremiah says, the right of the needy they do not defend. Jackie Gleason, to my knowledge, was not a believer. And over the years of the constant requests that people made of him for money, one day he told a money-hungry preacher, he said, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and types like you have been making a living off of it ever since. He was turned off by greedy preachers. Notice how God views the clergy. He says, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Greedy, self-promoting, self-seeking ministers are worse than blatant sinners. A manipulative minister is destined for serious judgment. He says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. Eric Ramsey was a student athlete. Played football for Auburn University. He is infamous for having given the Auburn football program a black eye and probably some serious NCAA discipline. When the coaches approached him with illegal payments of cash and cars, Ramsey turned on his tape recorder and taped the whole conversations. When things stopped going good for Eric Ramsey at Auburn, he decided to spill the beans. And he went to the NCAA and he played his tapes. In the press and in the papers, he was made out to be a hero. People felt sorry for this poor, innocent athlete who had been taken advantage of. And yet what it seems that everybody forgot is that Eric Ramsey was just as guilty in taking the money as the alumni and coaches were in offering the money. You see, what we sometimes forget in scandals like this is that it takes two to tango. Jim Baker was convicted of mishandling PTO funds. And everybody felt sorry for the poor folks who had contributed, who had financed his opulence. But why should we feel sorry for those poor folks? What were those poor folks after? They were giving to Jim Baker in hopes of getting rich themselves. They were just as guilty as he was. He was telling them, give to me and you'll have a 100-fold return. You'll be driving around in a Cadillac. You'll be living in this big mansion like Tammy Faye and I do. They were just as guilty of greed as he was. So why are we crying over these poor folks? That they've been chintzed out of funds. They were impressed with the glitz and glamour. They believed that sleek was spiritual. Now, you get upset at the TV evangelist who makes his appeal, you know, give to me and I'll send you an anointed wallet. Put your money in it and it will multiply and you'll never be without. And we hear that kind of thing and it's nauseating. How could the guy possibly say that? And yet, a question that should equally be asked is, how could the people possibly support him? Cost a lot of money to get on TV last time I looked. Apparently, there are a lot of people supporting that kind of garbage. You see, if the people were seriously studying their Bibles, if they were growing in Christ, they would know better than to succumb to appeals that are based on guilt or greed. Whenever someone tries to manipulate you out of guilt and tries to tell you, oh, if you don't give. If anyone tries to manipulate you with that kind of an appeal, know right there it's not of God. God doesn't manipulate through guilt and greed. You see, people allow themselves to be duped and to be taken advantage of because of their immaturity, because of their spiritual ignorance. Nobody forces people to send contributions to Robert Tilton. You know, he says, these people take advantage of you. They prophesy falsely. They rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. That's where we should hurt. You see, too often the flashy preacher who tickles people's ears, who tells them what they want to hear, the people will follow him blindly. While the honest, humble pastor who's faithful to teach the people God's Word, who longs to minister to the people, who dearly loves the people, they hardly give him the time of day. They're reluctant to support him. They would rather send their checks off to this guy on TV who could care less about them. While the humble pastor, the guy who's trying to do a work, you know, is not supported. He's neglected. He's ignored. He's forgotten. See, the problem is not just the corrupt preachers, but it's the carnal people. Jeremiah says, my people love to have it so. See, this is what had happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was teaching these people the truth. Jeremiah loved these people. Jeremiah was laying down and sacrificing his life for these people. And yet Jeremiah wasn't supported. They threw him in the prison. They tried to shut him up. They slapped the alarm clock to try to turn it off. And at the same time, they were running around supporting these false prophets and these false teachers who were tickling their ears and telling them what they wanted to hear. My people love to have it so. And then he concludes, but what will you do in the end? The chapter closes with a sober warning. What are you going to do when the time comes, when the party's over, when judgment comes, when you need to put a call into God? Jeremiah says that by then, the line will be disconnected.